This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Alhamdulillah, wassalatu wassalamu ala rasulillah. All praise due to Allah, and may Allah's peace and blessings be on the last messenger of Allah. In our previous session, we looked at the tafsir up until verse 37. In verse 37, we're looking at still the story of the two individuals, one of whom Allah blessed with two gardens that were fully bearing fruit, and which led him to some form of disbelief, where he started to become proud, felt that his gardens would never go, and he started to have doubts about the coming of the final hour. And his poor partner or friend or companion or neighbor, or perhaps even his brother, as we said, some narrations mention that it was his brother, a believing brother, Abu Salama, he then began to respond to the claims made by this disbelieving individual who had been granted all these blessings. And he first began by saying, you know, have you disbelieved, or would you disbelieve in the one who created you? And then described how he was created from dust, from a oily drop, and then turned you into a full-fledged human being. Then after questioning him, really chiding him, scolding him for this kind of belief, he goes on in verse 38 to express his own belief, to basically absolve himself from the position of his companion. He says there, لَكِنَّهُ اللَّهُ رَبِّي وَلَا أُشْرِكُ بِرَبِّي أَحَدًا. But to me, he is Allah, or my Lord, and I will not associate anyone as partner with my Lord. So when the disbelieving companion remained on his state of disbelief, his brother or companion then expressed his own feelings of gratitude to Allah and proclaimed his religion in the face of the arguments that were being raised by his rich and powerful companion. لَكِنَّهُ اللَّهُ رَبِّي. But to me, he is Allah, my Lord. Here, the poor companion affirms Allah's rububiyyah. Rububiyyah meaning Allah's dominion, his dominion over all things, when he said and described him as Rabbi, my Lord. And all that his disbelieving companion had boasted about belongs ultimately to Allah, because by saying he is my Lord, he is the one who has dominion over all things, he's in fact saying that whatever you are boasting about, your garden, etc., it's not really yours. Allah has dominion over it. It was granted to you by Allah, nurtured by Allah, and it all bore fruit by Allah's permission. And then he further declares that the dominion belongs solely to Allah. This is expressed in the grammatical construction of the phrase لَكِنَّهُ اللَّهُ رَبِّي. Because he could have said لَكِنَّ اللَّهُ رَبِّي, or to be لَكِنَّ اللَّهَ رَبِّي, without using هُوَ. Just like when we say قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَد, we could have said قُلْ اللَّهُ أَحَد. Basically, the same meaning is conveyed. Allah is uniquely one. But when we say huwa, when we add this he, so we're saying, say he, Allah is one. I mean, this is clumsy English. We would not normally say this in English. But in Arabic, by using this additional pronoun, he, as in this case here, same thing, he, What we have done is we've emphasized that it is He alone, that only He is uniquely one in the case of قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ. So here, وَلَكِنَّ هُوَ اللَّهُ رَبِّي, meaning that only Allah is my Lord. So he is affirming that dominion, rububiyya, belongs only to Allah. And in doing so, he also announces his own adherence to obedience and worship of the Lord. Since all creation is in need of someone to create and sustain them, only their creator and sustainer deserves their worship. That's just common sense. So once he is identified as the creator and sustainer, that is also a commitment to obedience and worship. You know, this is why we say, when we say that we believe in Allah and we don't act in accordance with Allah's commands, we have to say that in truth the person who makes this claim doesn't really believe in Allah. They may believe in the concept of Allah, in other words, they have knowledge about Allah, but belief in Allah, true belief in Allah, should produce some actions of obedience. Maybe not be perfect, the individual may not be perfectly obedient about everything, but to say that one believes but does nothing, you know, like you have, this is very common in the West today, you have people who are what we call deists, who say, we believe that there is a God who created the world, but he left it to run on its own. He has nothing to do with us. We have to make our own way. We have to find our own way. So this way of thinking is not true belief in God. Because belief in God, belief in the Creator, Sustainer, who has no beginning or end, who is all wise, requires that one believe that God has revealed His will to humankind. That is the natural consequence of being God, that He does not act in an ignorant or unsuitable, unwise manner. Because it is well known in our own lives that if a person were to set up a factory, hire people to worship in the factory, and not tell them what they're supposed to do in that factory, we would say this individual is foolish, unwise, etc. So if we can recognize that on such a low level in our own human functions, where job descriptions, need to know what you're supposed to do, is a requirement for effective running of any business or any system, etc., then surely on this much greater scale, human beings created in this world, surely Allah, who is most wise, has informed them of what they're supposed to do. So belief in Allah, when one declares one's belief in Allah, that He is in fact the creator and sustainer of the universe, that is also a commitment to obedience and worship of that creator, right? Worship whose root is obedience, because when we say obedience and worship, really it's one and the same thing. Because in Islam, worship is fundamentally obedience. That is how we worship Allah, through obedience to His commands. Also, there are the elements of worship that involve praising Him, etc., etc. You know, so every form of obedience is worship, but not necessarily every form of worship is obedience. But it is the core of worship. We all, I think, are quite familiar with that. Anyway, the poor individual went on to say, وَلَا أُشْرِكُ بِرَبِّي أَحَدًا, I will not associate anyone as a partner with my Lord. So in this, he negates shirk from himself. And by negating shirk from himself, he is implying that his companion, rich companion, was in fact committing shirk. that his claim that the gardens would last forever, right? In other words, having no end, giving the quality of having no end, which is one of Allah's quality, to his creation, this is a form of shirk. And also saying that he doesn't believe there's going to be a final hour, that Allah is going to bring us back. That is also a form of shirk, you know, really attributing to Allah the inability to bring us back, recreate us after having created us. So in his negation of shirk from himself, he is affirming shirk with his companion. Then he goes on to advise him what was better for him to have said in verse 39. وَلَوْلَا إِذْ دَخَلْتَ جَنَّتَكَ قُلْتَ مَا شَاءَ اللَّهُ لَا قُوَّةَ إِلَّا بِاللَّهِ إِنْ تَرَنِي أَنَا أَقَلُّ مِنْكَ مَالًا وَوَلَدًا. It was better for you to say, when you entered your garden, this is as Allah has willed. There is no power except by Allah's permission. Although you see me with less wealth and children than you. So he goes on to inform his disbelieving companion that Allah is blessing him with faith and Islam. Even with a little wealth and children is the true blessing. And everything else besides it can perish and can be punishable. So the real blessing, which one should feel delighted about, is Iman, is faith, and to be on the right religion, implementing that faith. So he begins by affirming that his friend has been deluded into thinking that the material wealth which he has been blessed with makes him superior, and that this is the real blessing. مَا شَاءَ اللَّهُ لَا قُوَّةَ إِلَّا بِاللَّهِ. This is as Allah has willed, there is no power except by Allah's permission. Means that this garden did not come into being by the disbelieving companion's power or his will, but by the will and power of Allah. That's what he's implying when he said, this is what you should have said. It is not as you wished, but masha'Allah, as Allah has wished. Because yes, you had a wish, you wanted to have a garden, but if Allah did not wish that you have that garden, you would not have it. And it wasn't your power that made the garden bear as it bore. It is Allah's power, right? Because you can plant your crops and anything can happen and the crops don't bear. Or even if they bear, maybe they bear in part and they don't bear in part. And we mentioned earlier that Allah blessed the garden in that every single plant in the garden bore fruit. So whenever some form of wealth delights a person, he or she should say, Masha Allah, la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. This is as Allah has willed. There is no power except by Allah's permission. In order to turn one's affairs over to Allah and not to one's own efforts and power. Now there are some inauthentic narrations to the effect that if somebody says this, he or she will not see evil come to pass in that property which pleased them, or that the person will not be affected by the evil eye, saying Masha Allah. Yeah, these narrations are actually not authentic, but actually, you know, people are very keen on this, you know, to say it. I mean, it's good to say. It's good, you see something pleasing to you, to say Masha Allah. But the idea of saying that it will prevent the evil eye, it will prevent the whatever it is that you liked from going bad, nothing will happen to it, this is not in authentic narrations. However, it was very common for the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam to use the hawqala. This saying, la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah, this is called in Arabic the hawqala. Like we hear of the basmala. Basmala means to say Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. The hawqala is to say la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. So we find the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam saying to Abu Musa al-Ash'ari, ألا أدلك على كلمة من كنوز الجنة أو قال على كنز من كنوز الجنة. Shall I show you a word or treasure from the treasures of paradise? And Abu Musa said, certainly. And Prophet ﷺ went on to say, لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله. So he has identified the hawqala as one of the treasures of paradise. So it is something to say frequently. We should use it, not just in the cases of calamities, because oftentimes people use it then. You know, something bad happens and you say, la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. Okay, that's good. It's okay. But don't restrict it only to the times of calamity. Right? Because we actually have one already recommended for calamity, which is Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. Right? That is specific for a calamity, and Allah refers to it. Whoever is struck by these, and he listed a different set of calamities, and says Inna lillahi inna ilayhi raji'un, that such a person, you know, Allah gives them glad tidings of a paradise. Okay? So we know already that is specific for that. But la hawla wa la quwwata can be said, but you know, it is actually better for times of greatness, when you see something really great, etc. So don't look at it as a negative for negative circumstances, but for positive circumstances, you know, where you see, you know, somebody with a big car or a big yacht or a big palace or whatever, and you say, Allahu Akbar. No, instead of saying Allahu Akbar, say La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. Remind yourself that it's by Allah's permission that they have it, you know. Or if you get something, right, rather than becoming proud about it, this is to bring yourself down and to deal with the life as it really is. As such, you find that the Prophet ﷺ has recommended, you know, from the very beginning of the day, starting with the night, because for us the day begins with the night. Right? We begin from Maghrib, we go to Maghrib. So from the night, Prophet ﷺ had said that whoever wakes up at night, right, that they should say, La ilaha illallah wahdahu la sharika lah, lahul mulk wa lahul hamd, wa huwa ala kulli shay'in qadir, subhanallah, walhamdulillah, wa la ilaha illallah, wallahu akbar, wa la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah al-aliyyil azim. No one has the right to be worshipped except Allah, alone without associate. To Him belongs the sovereignty and the praise, and He is able to do all things. How perfect Allah is, and all praise is for Allah. And none has the right to be worshipped except Allah. Allah is the greatest, and there is no movement, no power, except by Allah's permission, the Most High and Supreme. And then, after saying that, he should say, Rabbi Ighfirli, that is, oh my Lord, forgive me. And the Prophet ﷺ said, and he will be forgiven. And furthermore, if at that time he makes any dua, asks Allah anything, it will be answered. His dua will be answered. And furthermore, if he gets up, makes wudu, and makes salah, his prayers will be accepted. That is the promise of Allah. For us, we wake up from sleep, you know, normally in the other society, in the other way of looking at life, you're woken up from sleep, your sleep is disturbed, it's a bad thing. Actually here, we have being woken up from sleep, your sleep being disturbed, it's a good thing. Huh? You take advantage of it. And this is the general approach of the believer. Now, everything in life that we normally, the society considers this thing to be a bad thing, for us as believers, these become good things if we take advantage of them. We can take benefit out of each and every circumstance. The Prophet ﷺ had also said when putting on one's clothes, to say, Alhamdulillah alladhi kasani hadha thawb wa razaqnihi min ghayri hawlin minni wa la quwwa. Praise be to Allah who clothed me with this garment and provided it for me without any effort on my part or any power on my part. If he says that, his coming sins as well as his previous sins will be forgiven. When one finishes eating, the authentic, most authentic dua to say, many of us have a number of different ones we've learned, but the most authentic one is to say, Alhamdulillah alladhi at'amani hadha wa razaqnihi min ghayri hawlin minni wa la quwwa. Praise be to Allah who fed me this and provided it for me without any effort or power on my part. If he says that, his previous sins will be forgiven. And even when leaving the home, you know, all of this is right. You start your day with the hawqala. Leaving the home, Prophet ﷺ had said, if one leaves the home and says, Bismillah, tawakkaltu ala Allah, la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. If he says this when leaving the home, then it will be said, you have been guided, sufficed and protected. And the devils will avoid him. And they will say to the other devils, how can you affect a man when he has been guided, sufficed and protected? So, all of that from Al-Hawqalah. And that's why Prophet Muhammad ﷺ used to frequently say, La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah throughout his day. إن ترني أنا أقل منك مالا وولدا. The poor believer went on to say that although you see me with less wealth and children than you, what is with Allah is better and more lasting, and what is hoped for of His goodness is superior to all that people compete for in this world. What is considered the major symbols of wealth in this life are fleeting gifts possessed only for a few moments, then quickly lost. Real wealth is everlasting, of benefit in both this life and the next. And that is, as the Prophet ﷺ said, one's good deeds. He alluded to that reality in the following narration about death. He said, يَتْبَعُ الْمَيِّتِ ثَلَاثٌ فَيَرْجِعُ إِثْنَانٌ وَيَبْقَى مَعَهُ وَاحِدٌ يَتْبَعُهُ أَهْلُهُ وَمَالُهُ وَعَمَلُهُ فَيَرْجِعُ أَهْلُهُ وَمَالُهُ وَيَبْقَى عَمَلُهُ. The dead are followed by three. Two return and one stays behind. His family, his wealth, and his deeds follow him to the grave. His family and wealth return and his deeds remain. In verse 41, the believer makes a dua. The poor believer makes a dua against that haughty and proud disbeliever. He said, فَعَسَى رَبِّي أَن يُؤْتِيَنِي خَيْرًا مِّن جَنَّتِكَ وَيُرْسِلَ عَلَيْهَا حُسْبَانًا مِّنَ السَّمَاءِ فَتُصْبِحَ صَعِيدًا زَلَقًا أَوْ يُصْبِحَ مَاؤُهَا غَوْرًا فَلَن تَسْتَطِيعَ لَهُ طَلَبًا. Perhaps my Lord will give me something better than your garden, and He may cause destruction to descend on your garden from the sky and turn it into smooth, featureless land. Or the water may sink so deep into the earth that you would never be able to reach it. So in the first part of his statement, perhaps my Lord will give me something better than your garden, and He may send destruction to descend on your garden from the sky and turn it into smooth, featureless land. This statement has two possible meanings. The first, that it represents a supplication of hope and wish, a prayer that Allah grant him something better than his companion's garden. And at the same time, that destruction fall upon him from the sky. Remember, we have this thing about making dua against people, right? So note this point here, right? So this dua has two elements to it. One is asking Allah to give him better, and at the same time he's asking Allah to destroy what he has. Why? Because he scorned him and belittled him. So he prayed against him equivalent to the wrong which he did to him. It is not sinful for a person to pray for punishment to befall one who oppresses him. Prophet ﷺ had said, fear the dua of the oppressed. اتقوا دعوة المظلوم. Beware of the dua of the oppressed, because there is no barrier between him and Allah. Right? So it is legitimate if someone is oppressed to make dua against that person. It is also possible that he supplicated so that the boastful one would know his Lord and abandon his delight with his wealth, which is in his best interest. So this is another element of the dua. Of course, what was his intention is known only to Allah. Allah has just told us the story. But we know from these statements it could imply this also. His calling or asking Allah to destroy what the man has could be for good, because what he has been a source of misguidance for him. So by asking Allah to take it away, that perhaps he may return and wake up. So it is as though he prayed that Allah grant him what he was boasting about, and to destroy the disbeliever's garden in order that he knows that his gardens and entourage belong to Allah. He prayed for what would harm him for a greater benefit. It is better that a person knows himself and turns back to his Lord than for him to be proud of his wealth and power. The second meaning is that it represents expectation. It is expected that Allah will take away what he belittled and scorned his believing companion about. Right? He's saying, Asa Rabbi an yu'tiyani khayran min jannatik. Here he is, it could be saying that Allah, this is what he's expecting Allah to do, because he is on the right path and Allah has promised, you know, to protect and to support the believers. And that if that requires punishment of the disbelievers, then it will come to them also. أَوْ يُصْبِحَ مَاؤُهَا غَوْرًا فَلَنْ تَسْتَطِيعَ لَهُ طَلَبًا. Or the water may sink so deep into the earth that you would never be able to reach it. His prayer was for the garden to disappear, either by flooding until the earth became featureless and slippery, or that the crops all die due to the lack of water. This was his dua. In verses 42 to 44, the consequence of the dua takes place. As we said, the dua of the oppressed, Allah hears it and fulfills it. Could be right away, could be later on down the line, but however, it is answered by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah goes on in 42 to say, وَأُحِيطَ بِثَمَرِهِ فَأَصْبَحَ يُقَلِّبُ كَفَّيْهِ عَلَى مَا أَنْفَقَ فِيهَا وَهِيَ خَاوِيَةٌ عَلَى عُرُوشِهَا وَيَقُولُ يَا لَيْتَنِي لَمْ أُشْرِكْ بِرَبِّي أَحَدًا. So the fruit of his labor became surrounded by ruin, and he began rubbing his hands in regret over the effort he had spent on it, while it was all destroyed on its trellises. He could only say, Oh, if only I had not associated any partners with my Lord. وَلَمْ تَكُنْ لَهُ فِئَةٌ يَنْصُرُونَهُ مِنْ دُونِ اللَّهِ وَمَا كَانَ مُنْتَصِرًا هُنَالِكَ الْوَلَايَةُ لِلَّهِ الْحَقِّ هُوَ خَيْرٌ ثَوَابًا وَخَيْرٌ عُقُبًا. And he had no group of men to help him against Allah, nor could he save himself. In such circumstances, the only support comes from Allah, the true God. His reward is best, and the best ending. So in the beginning he said, so the fruit of his labor became surrounded by ruin, and he began rubbing his hands in regret over the effort he had spent on it, while it was all destroyed on its trellises. Allah accepted the poor believer's prayer, and a storm struck his boastful companion's gardens, destroying all of his crops and leaving nothing behind. The owner of the gardens became extremely regretful over all the time, effort and wealth he had spent on his gardens, as it all came to nothing. He also regretted committing shirk and oppression and wished that things were otherwise. وَيَقُولُ يَا لَيْتَنِي لَمْ أُشْرِكْ بِرَبِّي أَحَدًا. He could only say, "Oh, if only I had not associated any partners with my Lord." However, regret after the time for repentance is of no benefit at that time with regards to the punishment. Indeed, instead, those who hear the story will benefit from his sorrow. You know, he is sad, he's regretful. Normally, this is a requirement for repentance to be acceptable to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. However, if Allah's punishment descends for you to repent, then it's too late. Too late with regards to stopping the punishment. It's coming. The time to repent was before the coming of the punishment. Right? But it doesn't mean that when the punishment comes, if you regret and express words of repentance, that is not acceptable to Allah. It may still be acceptable, however, the punishment is coming because the time for repentance, you didn't do it at the time when you should have. What we can note from this here is that the disbelieving companion referred to his statements of disbelief as shirk, while his believing companion previously referred to them as kufr. Right? Here, when he said, وَيَقُولُ يَا لَيْتَنِي لَمْ أُشْرِكْ بِرَبِّي أَحَدًا, he could only say, "Oh, if only I had not associated any partners with my Lord." So, he himself, this is the disbelieving companion, he is referring to his statements that his gardens would last forever, that there was no last hour coming, that all of this was shirk, that he had committed shirk with his Lord. But before that, earlier, the other companion, the poor companion, had said, أَكَفَرْتَ بِالَّذِي خَلَقَكَ. Right? His companion had asked him during his discussion, "Do you disbelieve in him who created you?" Right? So he referred to what he had said as kufr. So here the individual refers to it as shirk. Before, the other companion called it kufr. As a result of that, some scholars like Sheikh Nasruddin Albani, they held that all forms of shirk are kufr and all forms of kufr are shirk. That the terms kufr and shirk are synonymous. Right? However, most other scholars held that all forms of shirk are kufr, but not all forms of kufr are shirk, meaning that shirk is a subcategory of kufr. وَلَمْ تَكُنْ لَهُ فِئَةٌ يَنْصُرُونَهُ مِنْ دُونِ اللَّهِ وَمَا كَانَ مُنْتَصِرًا. And he had no group of men to help him against Allah, nor could he save himself. When the punishment rained down on his gardens, all of his entourage left him, incapable of averting the disaster. They could not help him against Allah's destiny, which once decided cannot be resisted. He was unable to help himself because he had disbelieved and had argued in defense of his disbelief, and as such deserved this humiliating punishment. Now, as we said, in spite of all of this, it is not beyond Allah's mercy and grace that individual who was the owner of the garden, had his gardens destroyed, that he changed, right, and repented, and that Allah accepted his repentance, and he went on the right path, that this was a source of guiding him, right, because he made open repentance, right. Again, we ultimately don't know if this is a real individual and not, you know, hypothetical. We don't know what was in his heart when he said that. But we do know that as a principle, if someone openly repents, that it's possible for Allah to accept it. So this story doesn't necessarily mean that the rich individual is destroyed totally. His riches were destroyed, but that may have been a means of bringing him back, right? If Allah wishes good for His servant, He hastens his punishment in this life. It's a general principle. If Allah wishes good for His servant, He hastens his punishment in this life, so that he leaves this life free from sin as a means of purifying himself. Allah's grace cannot be comprehended by human minds and imagination, and only oppressive, ignorant people would deny it. هُنَالِكَ الْوَلَايَةُ لِلَّهِ الْحَقِّ. In such circumstances, the only support comes from Allah, the true God. There are two recitations of this term, walaya. You have walaya and you have wilaya. Walaya means support, and wilaya means dominion and authority, like mulk. So on the day of judgment, there will be no support or authority with anyone besides Allah. If that is the case, all besides Allah will be unable to benefit him in any way. وَهُوَ خَيْرٌ ثَوَابًا وَخَيْرٌ عُقْبًا. His reward is best and the best ending. Means that if he gives a reward for a deed, his reward is best. Because when others besides Allah give reward for deeds, they usually give the equivalent of the deed or a little more. If somebody does something for you, you reward them by giving something equivalent. Or you may be extra generous and you give a little more. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you do a good deed, He multiplies it at least 10 times. Up to 700 times and more. So Allah's reward is better than any reward of His creatures. And it is the best ending, meaning that whoever's affairs end with Allah's support is no doubt better than any other support besides it. All human endings at the hand of other human beings will fade away, but the ending with Allah will always remain. So this is what we would seek, that Allah support us at the time of our death. You know, we ask Allah to support all of us at the time of our death, that His support be there for us, which guarantees us support in the next life. That completes the parable of the two individuals, right? Two men, one of whom had two gardens and the other was a poor companion. Sheikh As-Sa'di, he extracted seven lessons from it. This magnificent story contains the following lessons. Number one, concerning one who Allah has granted worldly blessings, which have diverted him from his afterlife and made him evil, and he disobeys Allah regarding them. Right? So this is a warning. Allah is giving us a picture. A picture of a person who has been blessed by the worldly blessings. He has success in this life. But that success has diverted him from being conscious of the realities of this life and the life to come. And this is a dangerous state to be in. So that's the first lesson, right? And the consequence of it, of course, is that it makes the individual evil, and he will disobey Allah with regarding to what Allah has blessed him with. So those blessings of wealth, children, etc., become curses. That's why Allah has said in another verse from the Quran that your wives, your children, your wealth are your enemies. So beware of them. فَحْذَرُوهُمْ. Not literally that they are to be looked at as enemies, you take them as enemies, but they have the potential to become enemies if they lead us to disobey Allah. Second lesson, that the end of worldly blessings is that they fade away and disappear. And that even if one does take pleasure in them for a little while, he will be denied them for a long time, forever. The worldly blessings, the end of worldly blessings is that they fade away. This is another lesson. And whatever we see in this world that is so beautiful, so attractive, so delightful, it's going to go. It doesn't last. And not only that, but even though we may enjoy them, because a person might, in spite of the fact that it doesn't last, they still enjoy. Even though we may enjoy them for a little while, our life is short. What is the consequence? The consequence is that we will be denied them forever in the next life. So when we weigh the two, if we are conscious and we know it is better to give up the pleasures of this life, if it means denying ourselves forever the pleasures of the next. Lesson number three, that if a creature is delighted with some of his possessions or children, he should attribute the blessing to its master, Allah, and say, Masha Allah, it is as Allah wills, la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. In order to be grateful for it, and for it to be a cause of the blessings to last. When we find a blessing, something has given, Allah has given us something, we're happy about it. We say it is as Allah wills, and there's no power except by Allah. On one hand, to show gratitude, recognizing that it came from Allah, so that we don't go astray with it. We don't become so happy with it, we forget Allah. And secondly, so that it will be a cause for the blessing to last. So whatever Allah gives us, if we're thankful for it, then we're rewarded for our thanks for it. So the blessings of that which we have been given will last. Even if the actual thing ends, because it's a physical thing of this world and it will end. But the blessings from it will continue into the next life. The fourth lesson, guidance to find solace in what is good, of what Allah has in store, instead of the pleasures of this world. There is in the story guidance for us that we should attach ourselves to what Allah has promised, to attach ourselves and to develop a desire, a strong desire for what Allah has promised. If we're able to do that, then we can wean ourselves from our addiction to the things of this life, right? Which are passing. It's a question of priorities. Where do we put our priority? In this life or the next? Yeah, we're living in this life, so we have to deal with the things of this life. But by attaching ourselves to the Akhirah, then the things of this life will not blind us and misguide us, be a source of misguidance. So we take solace, we attach ourselves to what Allah has promised. The fifth lesson is that the wealth and children are of no benefit if they do not help one to obey Allah. Wealth and children, which are normally looked at as great blessings, they are really of no benefit. As we said, they are a curse if they do not help us to obey Allah. Either they draw us into sin, or at best, they're neutral, they're not helping us. They're just diversion. Maybe not diversion into disobedience, but diversion from dealing with what we should be dealing with in this life. And it is as Allah said in Surah Saba, verse 37, وَمَا أَمْوَالُكُمْ وَلَا أَوْلَادُكُمْ بِالَّتِي تُقَرِّبُكُمْ عِنْدَنَا زُلْفَى إِلَّا مَنْ آمَنَ وَعَمِلَ صَالِحًا. And it is not your wealth, nor your children that bring you nearer to me, but only one who believes and does righteous deeds. The sixth lesson, that it is permissible to pray for the destruction of wealth of one whose wealth causes him to be oppressive. causes him to become a disbeliever, causes the loss of this life for him, especially if he considers himself superior to the believers and scorns them. That it is permissible to pray for the destruction of the wealth of one whose wealth has caused him to become an oppressor. You can do with a good intention, meaning that, oh Allah, take it away from him, wake him up and let him find his way. Or you can do it with, from the perspective of punish him for the evil that he is doing. Both of them are legitimate. And the seventh lesson, that Allah's support and his lack of support, its consequence will become clear when the dust settles and rewards and punishments are meted out. Allah's support and his lack of support, whether Allah is supporting us or is not supporting us, it will become clear in the end. We might be fooled into thinking that Allah is supporting an individual because he gets this, he gets that, whatever he wants, he's achieving it. But in the end of this world, when reward and punishment comes, that's when the consequence will become clear. Was Allah really supporting that individual, or was he only setting him up for a greater punishment? So, in other words, we don't trouble ourselves to wondering and to trying to figure out what is happening with that person. We focus on our own state, knowing that what comes from Allah is either blessing for us, if we are thankful and patient, or it becomes punishment for us if we are impatient and ungrateful. So that basically covers the rest of the story of the two individuals, two companions. Following this, we'll go to look at another parable, which Allah begins in verse 45. Now, inshallah, if you have any questions on what we have covered, you're welcome to ask. This is the attendance sheet, if you can just pass it around. Just tick your name there, and if your name isn't there, then just add it to the list. Yes. Try to do it quickly because our time is running out.
Something greatness here, new building or anything made by disbelievers, then also we should say, MashaAllah, we should not say that. From the disbelievers, if they have some great things.
From the?
If the disbelievers have achieved something great thing, or if they have something beautiful car or whatever it is, then should we say, MashaAllah, we should.
Okay, brother's question, if we see some great achievement or great blessing with the disbeliever, should we say here also, MashaAllah? Yes. Yes, it is from Allah. It is by Allah's will that they have this. It's by Allah's will that they sent a rocket ship to Mars. The rovers crawling around on Mars and analyzing the dirt on Mars. MashaAllah. But of course, it's very foolish. Considering the needs on Earth, we can see it as what it is, but MashaAllah, it is, it's an achievement. It's achievement based on knowledge which Allah has given them, to be able to do such a feat.
I 42. Now, Jammu Shinek will not be in this case, what type of
sentence was censorship? A brother is asking, this is in... No, it's not in 42. Oh yes, if only I had not associated any partners with my Lord. The shirk that the individual was speaking about, what type of shirk was it? Well, part it could be shirk, we could say, in Asma wa Sifat, the characteristics of Allah, that He is eternal, He is the first without anyone before Him, having no beginning. He is the last, the everlasting. Everything else ends. So when he said that his garden is going to go on forever, he has given one of Allah's attributes to his gardens. Right? That's shirk in al-asma wa sifat. Right? Allah's names and attributes. Or it could also, when he said that I don't believe the hour is coming, that Allah, you know, will call me back and I will be accountable. I don't think this is going to happen. This world is going to continue forever. So in that sense, the scholars have pointed out it meant that he was considering Allah unable. He has attributed a weakness, a human weakness, you know, because we are not able to do this. He's saying, Allah won't be able to do it. There won't be any hour. I will not be called to account. So in this way, he's attributing a weakness to Allah. So this also is an element of the asma wa sifat. Okay, brother, suggesting that another element of his shirk is his love for the gardens, that his love had become so great that it blinded him to Allah and to Allah's commandments, submission to Allah, etc., etc. Yes, this is an element of shirk here, and shirk of love here. Now this becomes an element of ibadah. This would enter into ibadah.
The second point you mentioned, the point two, that was to say, if you avail these blessings, it may be denied later on. Whereas in the three, it mentioned that we should be delighted with the blessing and should always remember and pray to Allah to thank for that. Do you think that both of these points go together? Or does it mean that all of what we have material or blessings here should be given up, which leads to suffering?
Come again, your which two points?
The point two and three.
Point two, one, this the lesson in point two was that worldly blessings will come to an end. Worldly blessings will come to an end. That's knowing the reality of worldly blessings. Point number three is that if a person is delighted, and there is no harm in being delighted with what one has been given, Allah has given these blessings. If one is delighted, then one has to turn it over to Allah, recognize and be grateful that it has come from Allah. So there are two different points.
Maybe you can have many riches, but the only thing that keeps you observant is that your lack of attachment with your heart. It doesn't matter if you have many riches, it's a good thing, but as long as your heart is not attached.
Yes, a brother is suggesting that, you know, as many of these scholars of the past who were known for their asceticism, their lack of attachment to the world, it didn't mean that they didn't have possessions. They may have had great possessions, as many of the Sahaba. Remember Abu Bakr and the possessions that he had. But his heart was not attached to them. Right? He was not addicted to them. So when the time came for him to give, he gave. You know, so this is really where the true test or the true love of Allah comes. Not that one has no possessions, which is the, as you mentioned, the Sufi type of claim that you give up the dunya, you know, because usually what happens is that the Sufi masters, when they tell you to give up the dunya, they're collecting your dunya, right? They say, yes, you must give up your dunya, you know, you have to be free from the dunya. Give it all to me, you see, I will look after it for you, right? So they live in a very high, and but you know, don't you see me looking like this, but it's not really, you know, you understand? I'm just maintaining and looking after these things for you, right? So it's this is the game that they play on their followers. So they promote the idea of giving up everything, having nothing. Many of the cults, you'll find them, this is a standard, you know, practice when people join the cult. You're told to turn over all your properties, send over your properties to the owner, you know, of the head of the cult, you know, and they will guide you, you know, and look after you, right? So this is a trick, common trick that people play. And this was not the way of Prophet Muhammad, you know. Yes, He didn't die with anything which he left behind of the material world for inheritance. But it didn't mean that when things came to him, gifts came to him, he didn't take these things. And he had sometimes when things were good, and he had some things of this world. But the thing is that when a need came, he gave it away. He shared it with others. He didn't keep it. You know, and this is the real asceticism which Islam promotes, which is referred to as zuhd.
This point that you're just mentioning, it has been pointed out in hadith that Rasulullah had lands, had bits and pieces or whatever. When he died, they were disputing over his inheritance or whatever. Somebody has actually pointed that to me when I was discussing about Islam, and he's actually put the Sharif in front of my face, and I thought that, this is something I've never heard of before. That there were, Rasulullah had property, but according to his law was that the prophets did not have inheritance, so his family would not inherit from him. But they were actually turning to Abu Bakr and asking for their share.
Yeah, this is a brother mentioning about some property which was with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and he died. A brother was just mentioning that, as I mentioned, it's well known that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he died, he didn't leave behind any inheritance. That the money that he had in his possession, this was all given away before he died. However, there were some portions of land that was known as the Fadak, which came to him not as family inherited land, as his possession, but based on the principle that what was taken as possessions, spoils of war, a fifth of it would go to the Prophet Muhammad, which he would then redistribute. But it goes to him in his name, so he is the one over it. And this is why when Fatima, after the death of the Prophet ﷺ, she came to Abu Bakr and she asked for this land, the Fadak. He refused to give it to her and told her the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, where the prophets leave no inheritance, whatever they have left behind is sadaqah, is charity. And that was the way of the Prophet, so he refused to give it. And the Shia, they make a big point about this, because for them Fatima is one of what they call the 14 infallibles. The 14 infallibles, 14 individuals who they believe are absolutely infallible, incapable of committing any error, even an error of thought. They couldn't even think a wrong thought. And as such, these individuals are prayed to. Prayers are directed to them. They will call on Ali, call on Fatima, call on Hassan, Hussein, etc., etc. Call on them in prayer. Oh Ali, do this and do that and do the other for me. Oh Fatima, just like the Catholics, they will call on Mary, Mother of Jesus, right? They call on Mary, they call on the different saints, do this for us, do that for us, etc. So, the reality is that Abu Bakr did as the Prophet ﷺ instructed. It was had nothing to do with oppression of Fatima or anything like this. That's what he did with all of the other property, because of course, the Prophet ﷺ, he had a daughter, but he also had wives. So if it was to be divided partly for Fatima, some of it had to go to his wives also. But nothing was given to any of his wives, nor was it given to his daughters. The question from the woman's side, what level of attachment to one's family is acceptable? It is the level which does not cause us to disobey Allah. Not something you can actually define in precise terms. You can define it as to what it is not, as opposed to what it is exactly. Yeah? So it is what the level which does not cause one to disobey Allah. So one can love the family, do things for them, But when that love or that obedience leads us now to disobey Allah, to do what is displeasing to Allah, then that is the unacceptable level. Okay, inshallah, I think.
I hope these are the last ones because there's nothing covering this subject that we have covered today.
Go ahead.
So one is that, like, in nowadays when in this part, when people are praying, mostly Arabs, when they get up, so you're using the word dancing, but when they get up from sajda, you know, they move a lot and they will set their whole things up and their discharge and everything. And is that allowed, like moving their feet around while even if they are praying, there will be some people will be trying to, you know, take the things off right now.
Okay, brother's question, not related to our topic, but general question, Islamic question. Yeah, no problem. About movements, excessive movements in prayer. Is this allowed? I mean, I know, coming from the subcontinent, right, where you are brought up with the idea that three consecutive movements, which are not a part of Salah, invalidate your prayer. Okay, I don't know whether you are brother, but me, especially people coming from with that background, this becomes, you know, really shocking, right? So where we see, you know, individuals in the course of prayer, they're flipping their gutras left and right, and, you know, straightening, and, you know, whatever, checking the watch, and, you know, as you said, some people cracking knuckles and all these other kinds of things. We see all of this going on, you know. Well, the reality is that excessive movements don't break prayer or invalidate prayer in and of themselves. If they have a purpose, a needed purpose, right, then it doesn't break prayer, because we know Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam led Salah with Hassan and Hussein, you know, little children who were like 2 years old, 3 years old. They were crawling on his back. He was taking them off his back, putting them in front, picking them up with him as he stood for prayer, and down, and, you know, so he did all these movements. We know that he prayed in his home, somebody came and knocked, Fatima came, knocked on the door, he walked to the door, opened the door, walked back and continued his prayer. So we know, these are all, we could say, excessive movements, you know. So we know that if these movements have a purpose, you know, the phone is ringing in the home, you're praying in the home, phone is ringing, you can go and take the phone off the hook, go back and finish your prayer, right, without breaking your prayer, because you're doing it, you have a specific purpose here. Because rather than have the phone bring, you're trying to pray and bring, you know, you're lost, your prayer is gone anyway, right? Better you go, take it off the hook, stop it ringing, and finish your prayer, you know, properly. So where you have a purpose behind those movements, then it is acceptable, you know, it does not affect your prayer. But now where you have no purpose, where it is just what they call abath, you are just playing, you know, the Prophet ﷺ came across a man, and whilst he's praying, he was, you know, with his beard, and, you know, pulling his beard, and so he said that if his heart was at peace, then his limbs would be at peace. So it's a sign of the state of the person's heart. Right? So it is not a good thing. It's something that we should avoid, you know. But as I said, you know, there is that middle ground, you know, because I know myself, when I came into Islam also, I was taught, you know, from people from the Hanafi madhab, you know, these movements you can't do. So when I went out with the Jamaat, whatever, we're praying, you know, flies, you know, went in some areas which there are flies, and the flies crawling on your face, you know, you're trying to concentrate. You don't want to try to brush him away because you might invalidate prayer, they're crawling in your nose. So your prayer is finished because your mind is everywhere but in the prayer, you know. But, you know, it is perfectly okay in such circumstances. You can swat him off, you know, chase him away.
In Islam, is love marriage allowed? Are people supposed to go? Can they choose their own partner? Even though if the parents are saying that no, it's they know better. Like, as we Asians believe that, like, you know, parents know better. They can decide. They are saying that no, but you are choosing. So can parents force something on you?
Okay, last question, and it's time for Salah. brother's question regarding marriage. Can children or young people choose their own marriage partners, husbands and wives, or as is typically taught in the traditions of many parts of the Muslim world, that parents are the ones who make those decisions for you, right? Well, in fact, Islam, I mean, there is a bit of both. There's a bit of both here. That on one hand, parents, because marriage is not just the marriage of two individuals, it's a marriage of two families. You're establishing in-laws and all these other kinds of things. So the relationships of families are important. So it is good to get the support of the family, you know, parents, etc., etc. And at the same time, the parents should give some leeway in terms of choice for the son and the daughter, because Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is very clear, especially in the case of daughters, that you know that their permission is to be taken. It's not that somebody is chosen for them and then they are ordered to marry this person, you know, and then they're threatened, if you don't marry this person, then we'll have nothing more to do with you. So they're in fact forced into marriage. This is not good Islamically. You know, we have to find the balance between the two.
But if the lady say that, no, we, if a lady says that, no, I want to marry this one, and if the parents know that, no, this is not good for you, these are good for you, in that case, then are the parents supposed to force something on her?
Okay, if a young woman does not prefer the choice of the parents, prefers somebody else, should she obey the choice of the parents to advising her that this person is not good for her? Well, I mean, this goes back to the circumstance. You know, one has to look and see what is the reasons why the parents are saying not good for you. Not good for you because you don't belong to our tribe? You know, if it's one of those, then of course, this is really not acceptable Islamically. You know, but if it's not good for you because the person is not practicing the deen, you know, we can see from his, he's got bad morals, bad character, these kind of things, we have evidence of it, then of course you should listen. Inshallah. But anyway, we have to break in now. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk.